And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Please be seated. It's a delight to worship the Lord together with all of you, week in and week out. And it's a delight to be able to open God's word together and to study the Gospel of Mark. So why don't we pray and we'll get into our sermon together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here today. We're grateful to have access to the Scriptures. We're so grateful to belong to you, to be called the people of God, to be daughters and sons of the Most High. So God, thank you for calling us into relationship with yourself. God, thank you for calling us to this local church body, for allowing us the great privilege and honor of gathering together, loving each other, serving each other, praying for each other, supporting each other, and helping one another grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. So God, would you allow those things to take place here today, especially through the preaching of your holy word. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're dealing with springing forward. We're dealing with a time change today. So if you are sleeping during my sermon, I'll show you grace. If I'm stammering and stuttering through my sermon, please show me grace. Not getting as much sleep is hard on all of us, but by God's grace, we will enjoy our time together in his holy word. Personally, I love this passage. I know it's only four short verses, but it's a powerful passage. And I know for me, it's led me to be a worshiper of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lots of pastors and even Bible commentators actually don't isolate this paragraph for a sermon. Instead, they often connect this text to the previous text, which I preached on last Sunday, which is Jesus supernaturally walking across the water of the Sea of Galilee. And so in that way, this paragraph is often treated sort of as an afterthought. I decided I wanted to let it breathe. I wanted to give it a little bit of space. My hope is that its precious truth would grip our hearts and would capture our minds and our imaginations. The sermon title this morning is The Sufficiency of Christ. The sufficiency of Christ. And this comes from the last line of this paragraph. You'll see it there in verse 56. I want to invite you to look down in your Bible and see this line with me. Mark writes this, he says, "And as many as touched it," it there referring to Jesus' garment, "were made well." As many as touched it were made well. In other words, everyone in this paragraph who laid hold of Jesus was made well. This passage then leads us to a conclusion. And this conclusion really is my sermon shared with you in a single line, so pay attention. The conclusion of this passage is this, that there is more supply in Jesus than there is need in all of us. There is more supply in Jesus than there is need in all of us. This is good news for each and every one of us indeed, because what that means for us is that no matter who you are this morning, and no matter what need you face in your life, Jesus has sufficient grace to meet it. The Apostle Paul would write these words in Romans chapter 8. This is verses 31 and 32. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Paul would say it this way in Philippians 4:19. He says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Friends, Jesus is an unending fountain of grace that flows into every crevice of need in the person who comes to him by faith. Jesus is truly the all-sufficient one. Well, now that I've preached my sermon without the text, I'd like to try to preach my sermon from our text. The scholars tell us that the form of this paragraph is technically called a summary report. This little paragraph summarizes for us Jesus' ministry that has been taking place among the Jews in and around the Sea of Galilee. And it summarizes that ministry before Mark is going to make a transition at chapter 7. First, in chapter 7, Mark is going to transition into a very powerful teaching of Jesus, a teaching about what things are ritually clean versus which things are ritually unclean. That teaching then gives way to Jesus' ministry in Gentile territory, that is, his ministry among unclean people. So this is a summary paragraph of all of the ministry that has been taking place in the last few chapters. Again, ministry among the Jews primarily around the Sea of Galilee. And notice with me that this summary paragraph focuses on two major things. One is Jesus's very warm reception. People are running to him eagerly from all over the place. So it's his warm reception in this region. But also, this paragraph focuses on Jesus' endless supply of power to be able to heal and minister to every single person who touches him. Now, as I already mentioned, this paragraph comes on the heels of Jesus walking on the water. And it literally picks up right where that story left off. Jesus had sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee. He went up onto a mountain alone to pray. And in the night, the disciples get caught in that storm and they're rowing and they can't get out. They're making headway painfully, and Jesus sees them and he comes to them on the water. And eventually he gets into their boat, and when he does, the storm is calmed. And we learned last week that immediately the boat landed at shore. This text then picks up right where that story left off. Look again at verse 53. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. For the most part, Jesus' ministry in Galilee had been very well received. He's everywhere recognized, and the crowds cannot get enough of this man. They're always, it seems, one step ahead of him. Wherever he lands, wherever he shows up, the crowds are there, enthusiastically greeting him, seeking something from him. And this, as we've seen thus far in Mark's gospel, is because of two main things. The crowds cannot get enough of Jesus of Nazareth, first, because of his extraordinary teaching. Back in chapter 1, verse 22, we read, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." I'm sure the scribes appreciated that comment. Jesus taught them in a unique way. They were astonished when he would open his mouth. He had an authority like they had never seen before. He spoke as if he was God himself. So they were drawn to that. They were drawn to this extraordinary teaching, but they were also drawn to Jesus because of his extraordinary power. Everywhere that Jesus showed up, demons were driven away out of people. Everywhere that Jesus showed up, the sick and the disabled were made well. They were healed. And so this man had power that they had never seen before. And so When the people here in this summary paragraph recognized Jesus, notice they ran, not walked. And they went around the whole region to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Jesus is here, they would say. Hurry, let's go get so-and-so. Let's bring them to Jesus. Let's get this individual to him ASAP. So that's what's going on in the text. Now, it's curious to me that some people suggest that this passage is not a passage about faith. Instead, they see in this story Jesus healing people without reference to their faith. And it's true that faith is not directly mentioned in this paragraph. But for those who see it that way, they say, listen, this is just a section of scripture that describes Jesus' abundant kindness and generosity to heal those who don't even believe in him. And while God certainly does that, right? I mean, non-Christians are healed of cancer or other sicknesses, and they overcome debilitations all the time. And ultimately, as Christians, we know that God is behind all of that. God is just gracious and kind to all of his creation and oftentimes blesses and heals people who don't believe in him. But this story is almost certainly not a demonstration of Jesus healing people apart from their faith. Why? Well, first off, faith is assumed in the text because of the fact that these people are bringing the sick to Jesus for healing. It's assumed then that they believe that this Jesus has the power and is capable of actually healing the sick. Otherwise, they would not go running around the villages, grabbing the sick and bringing them to Jesus. So it's implied that they believe that Jesus is capable of healing. Secondly, there are two stories from earlier in Mark's gospel that this passage should trigger our memories about. And both of those stories are stories of great healing for sure, but also great faith. Maybe you've already had your memory jogged just as we've read this paragraph. The first story is a story that we find back in chapter 2. It's a story of the healing of a paralytic. Notice in our text this morning, the people are gathering the sick on their beds, and then they're bringing them, they're carrying the sick to Jesus to be healed. This is what happened with this paralytic back in chapter 2. In that chapter, Jesus is in Capernaum. Jesus is in Peter's home, and he's teaching the people. And again, the people are astonished at his teaching. So Peter's home is packed out. There's standing room only. And these four men hear that Jesus is in Peter's home. So they say, hey, we've got to get our friend who's paralyzed to Jesus. We've got to bring him to Jesus, and Jesus can heal him. And so they bring their friend. They carry him on his bed, think more like a stretcher, from across town to Peter's home. But when they get there, they realize Jesus is on one side of the home, and it's standing room only, and there's no way to get our friend to him, and they're turned away at the door. But they're not dismayed. They decide that they'll climb up on the roof. They open a hole in the roof that's big enough for this stretcher, and as Jesus is standing and teaching the people, they lower this man down through the ceiling onto the floor in front of Jesus, and Jesus heals this man. Here's what we read in Mark 2:5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed. So there's a great healing there in chapter 2 when this man is brought on his bed to Jesus, but there's also a demonstration of great faith. The second story that this text brings back to our memories is found in chapter 5. It's the story of that woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. This woman was completely desperate. She had done everything in her power to try to alleviate her own suffering. The text tells us she had spent all of her money on the doctors, and the doctors had not made her any better. Actually, her condition grew worse until she heard that Jesus was in town. And in that story, this woman believed that if she could just touch Jesus' garment, touch the fringe of his garment, she would be made well. the very same thing these people believe. Here's her story in Mark 5:27 through 29. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And then a few verses later in verse 34, it says, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, you're what? Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Again, we see great faith coupled together with great healing. In both of those stories that this text, again, should take our minds back to, we see that it was the faith of these individuals that compelled them to come to Jesus and seek healing. They believed he could do it. And so if faith was operative in both of those healing stories, why would we assume that faith is absent here? Finally, I just want us to notice the contrast between this region at the end of Mark chapter 6 and Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth, which we learned about at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. In Nazareth, we're told this: he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. So in Nazareth, the people were marked by unbelief. And Jesus did very little healing in Nazareth. There were very few people who looked to him as a healer. Whereas in this region, notice, we're reading that as many as touched him were made well. And so if faith was absent here in this region, why wouldn't the result be similar to that of Nazareth? I agree with those commentators who argue that if anything, this story demonstrates an intensifying of the faith of the people that we read about in light of everything else in Mark's gospel. In fact, back in chapter 3, verse 10, the crowds of people there believed that if they could just touch Jesus, they would be healed. But notice how now it's taken a step further. They don't actually need to physically touch Jesus. They're saying, no. If we can just touch his clothing, we can be healed. Again, there's a progression of the intensifying of the faith of the people, the belief that they have in Jesus' ability to heal. And so this passage, friends, is a great reminder to all of us of the role of faith in experiencing blessing from our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 11:6, we read, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Faith must exist if we're hoping to be rewarded by the God of all creation. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. One way to know whether or not you believe those truths is to see whether or not you are seeking him. I mean, are you? Are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking your satisfaction in him? Are you seeking your provision for the things you need in him? Are you seeking your purpose in him? Are you seeking your way of life in him? Is he the one that you are seeking after? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And he rewards those who seek him. Now, I don't know about you, but I really enjoy and appreciate the role that the townspeople are playing in this passage. These people in this town, or in this region, I should say, are willing to go about to the countrysides, to the different towns, to the different villages, and find those who are in need of a touch from Jesus, load them up on their stretchers, and bring them, according to the text, wherever they heard Jesus happened to be. And notice that when they get these people to Jesus in the marketplaces, the text says that they implore him that the sick might touch the fringe of his garment. So picture the scene in all of these cities and towns that Jesus walks into. The people have brought all of the sick there and the paralyzed there on their stretchers, and they've laid them in the marketplace. And you can imagine the scene that as Jesus goes passing through, these friends of the sick or these friends of the disabled are seeing Jesus and they're calling out to him. They're imploring him that their sick friends might just touch the fringe of his garment. So they see Jesus walking through and they're saying, Jesus, Jesus, can you help? Can you help so-and-so here? You don't have to touch him. You don't have to spend a lot of time. Can you just walk by and just let him just touch your clothing? That'll be enough, Jesus. And these people are begging Jesus to come and to meet the needs of the people they care about. It really is a great picture of intercession. That these friends are willing to step into the gap and to intercede. They're imploring Jesus for the healing of the ones that they know and love. And God delights in answering the prayers of an interceding friend or an interceding grandparent or neighbor or daughter. As we come to him and we implore him on behalf of the people that we know, the people that we love, that need a touch from Jesus. So here are these people. They're interceding for their friends. They're begging Jesus to come and to meet their needs. And as we read, as many as touched it, referring to his clothing, were made well. Now, what does that mean? What does that expression, made well, actually mean? The word well is the word in the Greek that is translated either healed or saved, depending on the context. And so depending on the context, it can refer to a physical healing, or it can refer to a spiritual healing, being saved. In this context, we know that it's certainly referring to physical healing. The sick, who are actually so sick or so disabled, they're being put on stretchers and carried to Jesus, are being made well. So we know again that this is certainly referring to physical healing. But the question is that all that it's referring to? Because you might know this, but many times throughout the Gospels, physical healing and spiritual healing happen simultaneously. In one event, a person is physically healed and they're spiritually healed at the same time. We find that clear connection, for example, in that first story that this story takes us back to, the story of the healing of the paralytic back in chapter 2. You probably already noticed this, but let me put Mark 2:5 back on the screen for us. It says, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, not rise, take up your mat and walk. He'll get to that. First, he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven. There was a spiritual healing that took place. That this man, through faith in Jesus, has his sins actually forgiven. And then, of course, Jesus goes on to heal him physically. He picks up his mat and he walks. So oftentimes in the Gospels, the physical healing that somebody receives through faith in Jesus is a picture of the deeper healing that they are experiencing spiritually through their faith in Jesus. And that is what could be going on here in this passage. But we don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us. Here's the thing that we do know for sure, though. That the healing of their bodies is absolutely a pointer to the deeper spiritual healing that Jesus brings to all of his people at all times, everywhere. The earthly ministry of Jesus 2,000 years ago is a foretaste of the healing and the redemption and the restoration that marked the new creation that he inaugurated. According to the Bible, when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth, the new creation. And in this new creation, sin is done away with. And that means that all sickness, all sadness, and all suffering are done away with as well. Those of us who by faith in Jesus participate in the new creation will experience complete healing and wholeness forever. The Apostle John speaks of this at the end of your Bible in the book of Revelation. Here's Revelation 21, 3 through 5. John writes this, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" So here's what was happening in Jesus' earthly ministry 2,000 years ago. As Jesus walked, as Jesus talked, as Jesus ministered, as Jesus healed, he was giving in time and space a preview of what the new creation looks like. All that is demonic is banished. Every sickness and disease, even death itself, is done away with. And so, as the new creation was bursting forth in Jesus' life and his ministry here on earth, it serves as an invitation to every single one of us to participate in the new creation through faith in Christ. I want you to notice the language that the Apostle Paul uses to describe salvation in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Doesn't that language just take us right back to Revelation 21? Behold, God says, "I am making all things new." So if you're a Christian here this morning, you are already a part of the new creation. You are already right now experiencing eternal life. It begins the moment you receive Jesus and are filled with the Spirit, and it continues on forever. It never, ever ends. This is why what is said of these people in verse 56 is true of every single Christian. As many as touched him were made well. What do you mean, Daniel, you might ask? Plenty of Christians get sick and they never recover. Brothers and sisters, that's only partially true. They don't always recover in their bodies in their current state. But we're Christians. We sang this earlier. We believe in the resurrection. We believe that physical death is not the end. We believe the words of our Savior in John chapter 11, verse 25, where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Therefore, as Christians, we do recover. As Christians, every Christian's healing is imminent and it's eternal. At the resurrection, you and I will experience complete healing, the healing of your entire being. You will enjoy a glorified body, a body that is working right, but also a heart that is ordered right and a mind that is ordered right. You will finally have your desires, your emotions, your very will all working in concert together to glorify God. You will finally be living exactly how you were created to live. And let me say this to you, it will be joy unspeakable. We will be healed, every single one of us. We will be made well in the fullest sense imaginable. I want to close this morning with three applications from the sufficiency of Christ. If it is true that there is enough supply in Jesus for all of our needs, here's a few applications that should flow out of that. Because Christ is all sufficient, we can rejoice with those who rejoice. What do I mean by that? Well, because there's not a limited supply of grace available, if another person is blessed by God, that is no threat to me. That is no threat to you. If God is doing something wonderful and powerful and amazing in somebody else's life, that in no way limits what amazing, wonderful, incredible things God can do in my life. If God is blessing another church, another congregation here locally in profound ways, and he's moving mightily in their midst, guess what? That's no threat to us. That in no way limits what God can do among us. Therefore, because Christ is all sufficient, I'm free to rejoice with those who rejoice. There's no sense of being competitive or being restrictive with the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God is not like a pie, right? So that every piece that gets taken out by somebody else means there's less of it available for me. That's not how it works. As I said earlier, the grace of God is like an unlimited fountain that overflows and overflows and overflows. We can never exhaust it. Therefore, because Christ is all sufficient, you and I are free to rejoice with those who rejoice. When God's working powerfully in somebody's life, when God is blessing that person in amazing ways, when he's answering the prayers of their hearts, we don't have to be frustrated or jealous or bitter. We get to rejoice. And we get to keep seeking the grace of God in our own lives. Second, because Christ is all sufficient, we ought to be passionate and urgent in bringing the needy to him. Back in verses 54 and 55, we read, "The people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was." Don't miss their urgency. It says they ran. Don't miss their sacrifice. They went about the whole region, wherever they heard that Jesus was. Where did they get this sense of urgency? Where did they get this willingness to sacrifice for the good of other people? What compelled these people to forgo their daily activities and responsibilities, right? To take some of their personal time off to go and run around to the next city and bring their friends to church? And furthermore, where do we get that same passion and dedication? The answer is certainly this, that these people really, really, truly, truly believed that if they could just get their sick to Jesus, whether it was their mother-in-law, their childhood friend, their work colleague, if they could just get these people to Jesus, they really believed that person would be made well. And not only that, but they believe that their window of opportunity to get that person to Jesus was a limited window. Jesus is here right now. He's in our region. We've got to get these people to him now. He might get on a boat and leave tomorrow morning or in the middle of the night. There was a sense of urgency. They knew Jesus could really heal, and they knew that their time was short. And one could argue that our zeal in evangelism, our zeal, our passion in sharing Jesus with people around us comes from a combination of those two things. On one hand, it comes from a very deep-seated conviction that if we can just get people who are in need right now to Jesus, that Jesus has the power to heal them, to deliver them, to save them. If you don't believe that deeply, you're never going to share your faith. If you don't believe that deeply, you'll never be an evangelist. But it also comes from a growing sense in all of us of the urgency to share this message, recognizing that the window of opportunity grows shorter for that person with every passing day. Because every single day, we are all one step closer to death. Or one step closer to the return of Christ. And so that moment of opportunity where a person in need can be connected to the Savior is growing shorter and shorter and shorter with time passing. And again, it's a combination of these two things. He can save. I really believe he can do it. And I really believe in his compassionate heart to do it. And I also really believe that this window of time is narrowing. It's getting shorter. That combination creates zeal and passion and urgency in our evangelism. And so perhaps many of us need to do some heart work and say, Lord, grow our convictions in these areas. So that's the second thing. The third thing is this, and I love this point, because Christ is all sufficient. His offer of salvation is open to all people everywhere. See, if grace was in limited supply, we couldn't freely invite all people everywhere to come to him. But because he is all sufficient, because there is more supply in Jesus than there is need in all of us, we can offer Jesus confidently and indiscriminately to the world around us. We can know without a shadow of a doubt that all who come to him, he will never cast out, John chapter 6. We can know without a shadow of a doubt that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We can just freely and indiscriminately invite everybody you know. Hey, you can come to Jesus, put your faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus, and guess what? If the Holy Spirit works in their heart and they actually do that, they will find grace. They will be saved. In fact, this is how Jesus offers himself, no qualifiers. Here's Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All. I mean, what's the qualifier? What do you need to possess in order to be invited to come to Jesus here? You just need to say, man, I'm exhausted, I'm laboring, I'm tired, I'm burdened down with the weight and the pressure of my sin and my guilt and my regret and my shame. That's all I bring to the table. Jesus says, you could come. Anybody like that, all of you, come to me. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Or think of this passage in John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What's the qualifier? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Jesus says, if that's how you feel parched, you feel like everywhere you've looked, everywhere you've turned in your life, it hasn't been it. It hasn't delivered. Your soul is thirsty. Jesus says, you can come to me and you can drink and you will never, ever thirst again. See, if Christ is all sufficient, and he is, his offer of salvation is open to all people everywhere. And this seems like an appropriate place to end our sermon, does it not? I wonder if there are any among us here today. Maybe it's just you. You're the only one here that this is going to apply to. Maybe it's two or three or four. But you're tired and you're burdened down. Jesus says to you this morning, come to me and I will give you rest. Or you're thirsting for satisfaction. You're thirsting for meaning. You feel empty. You feel unfulfilled. You feel lost. Jesus says to you this morning, come to me and drink. It's an invitation. And friend, if you do, on the authority of God's word, we can tell you that you'll find the exact same thing that all of us here that are in Christ have found. And that these folks here in Mark chapter 6 found. You'll find this, that as many as touched him were made well. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you that you are a God that is abounding in grace. Jesus, we thank you that you are an all-sufficient Savior. Jesus, we do thank you that there is more than enough supply in you than there is need in all of us. Jesus, we know that every single man, woman, or child who comes to you by faith and trusts in you to be their Savior and Lord will be made well. And Jesus, we are not just talking about physical healing, although in your grace you often give your people that here and now, which we give you praise for. But as we've talked about this morning, God, we are talking about total, complete, and eternal healing. Through your death on the cross, you dealt with sin forever for your people. And you reconciled us back to our Father. And through your resurrection, you triumphed over death. And so all of us who put our faith in you, we get to experience the new creation. We become a new creation and we get to experience life eternal. So God, we want to say thank you this morning. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for calling us to yourself. And we pray that you would continue growing in each and every one of us a deeper awe and a deeper love for you, Jesus. We also pray that you would grow in each and every one of us a deeper sense of urgency for the people around us. God, that we would not hoard the grace that we have experienced, that we would want to share with others, we would want to invite others to also taste and see that the Lord is good. And God, we pray that you would use us as individuals and as a congregation to be instruments in your hands, tools in your hands to reach more and more people with this good news. So God, thank you for your word this morning. Would it find reception in each and every one of our hearts? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.